It's good to see everyone this evening, and I do mean it's good to see everyone because there are so few who are here. We have quite a few of our number who are out, and we're, of course, aware of the fact that it's kind of that time of year where illness hits, but we want to continue to remember those individuals in our prayer. I have on a number of occasions told a story or an anecdote from this pulpit, something that happened to me a number of years ago, and you'll have to bear with me as I repeat the story again. I mean, I've been here a long time, and I only have that many stories. So when I want to illustrate a point, sometimes I have to repeat myself. But I have often told about a particular dispute that was ongoing, a debate that was being held by two preachers, where they were taking issue with regard to a particular word in the Greek language and the way in which that word is to be properly used. And both those individuals were... they were stating their arguments with a great deal of assuredness, completely convinced that they were right and the other individual was foolish, that he could not see the position that they held. And I was not able to discern what was the right position with regard to that particular question of Greek usage. And so I took the opportunity to call a friend of mine, Brother Jay Bowman, and some of you may be perhaps more familiar with his brother D. I'll tell you now, I believe Jay to be the scholarly brother of the two. He is an individual who has a very thorough understanding of Greek language. Not someone who simply studied it in college, but has become so proficient in the Greek that he has been utilized by boards that are seeking to translate various documents and such that come up from time to time. And so he has a good reputation with regard to the community of scholars with regard to the Greek language. And I called him and I asked him. I told him what I was concerned about and asked him what was right, which one was right in this. And I'll never forget his answer. He said, "I don't know, but the context clearly establishes what is right in this particular situation." Now, I've often related that story to indicate the importance of context. The fact that sometimes we do have a tendency to look at etymology, to look at definition, and to make a word or the usage of a word fit some preconception that we have concerning a doctrine or teaching. And we can twist God's word in that manner. And context is often much more important in determining meaning with regard to these things than even just the straight-up definition of a term. So we've emphasized that, but what I haven't, I don't believe, emphasized as I relate this story is the fact that you had a learned man who was willing to say, "I don't know." And the humility my dear friend in that instance is something that I have kept with me for a long while. In fact, it is interesting, as you talk to individuals who have long studied God's word and who have the proper spirit, that they show a great deal of humility with regard to what they know and what they perhaps continue not to know as they delve into the depths of God's word. And to contrast that, I have on a number of occasions dealt with and talked with young men. And young men, consider this an admonition that should be heeded. Young men who are very much confident in that they know what in reality they do not. In other words, it is possible to become arrogant. A little learning can cause an individual to become a bit prideful and to be sure of things that he ought not to be sure of. Now, that's not to say that we cannot have an understanding of God's word. It is simply an appeal to remain humble and not to be arrogant or prideful with regard to those things that you might know or perhaps those things that you might think that you know. And humility is something that will keep us in good stead. An individual who is arrogant and prideful has reached the point where he no longer will learn because he thinks he knows it all. But a humble man is an individual who will continue to learn as he studies God's word. But there is, I think, a problem that we actually addressed in our lesson last Sunday morning as we talked about the 17th chapter of the book of Acts as Paul addressed the Athenians. You'll remember that was a group of people that were very much desirous of wisdom and knowledge, and they felt it was of great importance to learn and to gain understanding and They spend all of their time in nothing but listening to or speaking some new thing. And that appeal to knowledge is something that, it is appealing to us, but it is something that can lead to pride. Knowledge puffs up, we are told. The Gnostics, as a group, were individuals who placed a great deal of emphasis upon knowledge and believed themselves to be superior to others because of what they knew. Now, I want to contrast that danger and that tendency with regard to those who perhaps have intelligence, maybe intelligence above average, who make an appeal to knowing and gaining knowledge with the Apostle Paul. And the first thing I want to do in noting that is have you turn with me to Acts chapter 22 and look at the defense that Paul gave to the Jews after he had been forcibly taken and had opportunity to escape with his life, but nevertheless determined to defend himself and to speak to them. Because I first want to give you what we might refer to as his bona fides, his qualifications as one who would speak. We are told that, first of all, he gave his defense, and in verse 2, that when they heard he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, they kept the more silent. So just in speaking in the Hebrew, he indicated that he was an educated man, educated in the perception of the Jews, and so they were initially willing to listen to what he had to say. And he, as he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, we're told in verse 3, told them, "I am indeed a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of our father's law, and was zealous toward God, as you all are today." So he first of all, again, in establishing in his biography, his qualifications, he says that I sat at the feet of Gamaliel. Well, Gamaliel was one of the preeminent rabbis of the day, a very well-respected teacher, and one who, if you were to hear that a man had opportunity to be educated at his feet, he would be considered by the Jews a very educated man. And I think the Apostle Paul considered himself to be an educated man as well. Now, as he continued to give his defense, he indicated his desire as a Pharisee to heed the strictness of the law. And so as a part of that, in verse 4 of the text, he says, "I persecuted this way unto death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women, as also the high priest bears me witness, and all the council of the elders, from whom I also received letters to the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring in chains, even those who were there to Jerusalem, who were there to Jerusalem to be punished." So those in Damascus he was to bring back in chains. He said, "But it happened as I journeyed and came near Damascus at about noon, suddenly a great light from heaven shone around me, and I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And so I answered, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said to him, 'I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting.'" So I want you to notice a change right here. Now, you will notice he continues on that the Jews continued to listen to him, but perhaps this is the first thing that he said to where the Jews began to have a problem with his defense, because here he had given his qualifications, his biography, establishing himself as an educated Jew, and then he said, "But something happened to me. Even as I was as a Pharisee, fulfilling what I felt to be my duty as a zealous individual under the law in persecuting individuals who, of course, the Apostle Paul believed to be those who were heretics with regard to the law." He said, this individual appeared to me on the road to Damascus. And this individual identified himself as Jesus of Nazareth. Now, we won't read more of the account, but I do want to skip down to verse 21. I want you to notice where he concluded his statement. After he talked about Ananias and the fact that he became obedient to the gospel, we're told in verse 21, he said to me, "Depart, for I will send you far from here to the Gentiles." The Lord told him, "Depart, and I will send you far from here to the Gentiles." Now he's in his defense to the Jews saying that this Jesus of Nazareth, this individual that Jews persecuted and crucified on the cross, this one who is the head of this heresy those of the way, this individual told me that I would be an apostle or an ambassador to Gentiles, those who were outside of the commonwealth of Israel. And we're told in verse 22 that that was enough. They listened to him until this word, and then they raised their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he is not fit to live." Now, what I want to point out here is the fact that Paul was educated. But there was never a time, from the time that he was on the road to Damascus, and he received this experience where the Lord appeared to him and said, "I am Jesus," that he placed any emphasis or value upon either his standing as a Jew or upon his intellectual accomplishments as one who sat at the feet of Gamaliel, the rabbi, and was an educated individual in the law. In fact, there were things that he said that I count as loss, as rubbish, that I may win Christ. And he made a very real decision to place his faith in Christ rather than in his upbringing, what he had accomplished up to that point in time. Now, it is interesting, as you go over a few chapters in the book of Acts into the 26th chapter, where you find Paul again giving a defense, this time before King Agrippa. And, of course, Festus was in the audience as he explained himself to Agrippa. As he made his defense in verse 24 of the text, Festus said with a loud voice, "Paul, you are beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad." Much learning is driving you mad. And when I look at that, what it seems to me is evident is that Festus, as the proconsul of Judea at that time and himself a Roman citizen, was one that likewise recognized that Paul was an educated man. He was someone who recognized that Paul, perhaps he perceived him to be like those Athenian philosophers, those Epicureans and those Stoics who had their particular philosophies and ideas of life. And he indicated to them that this idea that you have, these things that you're teaching, these things are a response to the fact that you have spent so much time in the books, so much time in learning, that it's just driving you crazy, Paul. Paul's answer is, I think, telling in verse 25 when he said, "I am not mad, most noble Festus, but I speak the words of truth and reason." And continuing on, he said, "The king before whom I speak freely knows these things." Now, what was he talking about? He's talking about the gospel of Christ. He was affirming the fact that Jesus Christ, again, was the resurrected Savior of mankind, the anointed of God. And he said, "King Agrippa knows of these things. I'm convinced that none of these things escapes his attention because this thing was not done in a corner." And so this accusation concerning his much learning made him mad was not true, because what the Apostle Paul was doing is reasoning from truth. And the truth was the simple message of the cross. And that's what he based his teaching upon always. Now, with that in mind, with those introductory thoughts in mind, I would like you to turn with me now to 1 Corinthians, the second chapter. Would remind you of a text that we actually read just a couple of weeks ago from chapter 1, where we see the contrast that is given in the preaching of the gospel, the proclamation of that message, with the wisdom of men. We're told in verse 18 of the first chapter, "The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." And then he makes a contrast with the wisdom of God in verse 21. "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe." In fact, as he continues on, he talks about the foolishness of God and the foolishness bound up in the preaching of the gospel. But that is contrasted with the wisdom of men. And the wisdom of men is found wanting. And so the power is in the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we are living in our day and time in a very sophisticated culture. I don't know how it compares to the rest of the world. I have some understanding and knowledge of how it compares to times past. I know that there are liberal educations and educations and learning in actually centuries previous to ours that very much rival ours. I think we certainly have gone far ahead in technology, but as far as an understanding of arts and of history and those kinds of things. The reading that was done and the type of education that at least the cultured few received in times past very much rival our own. But we are a sophisticated culture. We are a culture that emphasizes the need for education, recognizes the value of being intellectually equipped with regard to making a living, with regard to getting on in this life, and I think experiencing the fullness of what life has to offer as a result of those things. No one among us truly wants to be ignorant. And we certainly desire that our children be educated so that they will have perhaps advantages and benefits that we ourselves may not have. So education is important to us. But I would assert to you that same problem exists, as we have evidenced already in times past, that there can be arrogance that comes from such intellectualism, such pursuit of wisdom. And so again and again and again in Scripture you have the foolishness of the message preached, the simplicity of the gospel message that is put up against the wisdom of the ages, whatever age it may be. And I think we certainly can do that in our day and time as well. And we find that the gospel is much more powerful and more relevant to us than those philosophies that may allay themselves against it in whatever age we speak of, and certainly in the present age. And I think that it becomes very evident as we get into the second chapter. I want to spend just a few moments' time looking in the second chapter of 1 Corinthians as he continues the thought concerning the superiority of the message of the cross. And I want you to notice how he characterizes that message as he defends his practice of preaching that simple message rather than the philosophies of men. He says in verse 1, "I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God." Now, I want you to notice the basis. He's saying, "I came to you declaring the testimony of God," but the basis of that declaration was not excellence of speech. It wasn't polemics. It wasn't that I came to you as an individual who was eloquent in speech, nor did I come to you as an individual who had wisdom. Now, the wisdom must be properly defined as the wisdom of men that he is contrasting with the preaching of the gospel in the previous chapter. So he says, okay, I'm going to come to you to declare to you God. Now, that's exactly what the Athenians were doing in Acts chapter 17. That's why the Areopagus existed up on top of Mars Hill. And there were all of these gods and these philosophers were coming up trying to establish truth and what is truth and what is life and what it's all about by their own devising, by their own wisdom. And Paul said, I didn't do that. That's exactly what he told the Athenians. You're very religious individuals, but I'm going to proclaim to you this unknown God. I'm going to speak to you about it. And by the way, the evidence that he supplies concerning that God is not esoteric. It is certainly not theoretical. It was something based upon experience, his own eyewitness testimony as to the truthfulness of what he would espouse. And that's the power of the gospel, the power of that message. So he said, I didn't declare to you these intellectual things when I brought to you the testimony of God. He said in verse 2, I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Now, what Paul very clearly establishes here is that there was absolutely no validity in what he said because he's the one that said it. There was no validity, absolutely no validity in what he said because of the way that he said it, or because of the sophistication of the argumentation that he used. The power was in the truthfulness of it, the fact that it was true. And because it was true, it had that power to save the souls of man. I wrote down in my little black book that you see me writing all these things down in last Wednesday evening after Justin Carroll's invitation, what his title would be so that I could put it up on the internet. And I mean, I don't ask people what the title is. I just try to come up with the title. And the title was, "It's Important Because It's True." And then, showing you my memory, last night I was reading that and trying to figure out why in the world I wrote that down. I thought I'd had such some wonderful what's it called? An epiphany. Thank you. I knew there was something like that. I'd had an epiphany, and but I couldn't remember what the epiphany was. And then it finally, after about 15, 20 minutes, I remembered that it was Justin that had the epiphany. I just wrote down what Justin had to say about it. But that's where the value is with regard to the gospel of Jesus Christ, is because it is true. And that's what makes it important. That's what makes it effectual. That's what makes it potent. The power of God to salvation is bound up in the fact of Christ's resurrection. And in contrast with the wisdom of men, it is the power of God. Now, continuing on in verse 6, he is not saying, when he indicates that I'm speaking to you this simple message, that what he was saying was not wise. And that needs to be understood. And perhaps there might be some who would misconstrue his words when he talks about the foolishness of God is wiser than the wisdom of men. And I'm not going to come to you with human wisdom. I'm going to speak the plain and simple message of the cross of Calvary. But he says in verse 6, we speak wisdom among those who are mature. We speak wisdom. He says, what we have is indeed wise. What we have is effectual. What we have is important. It is sophisticated. It is powerful. Well, why is that? He says, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of the age. And notice this, not the rulers of the age who are coming to nothing. Where is the wisdom of the world? Where does it have its origin? Where does it repose? The wisdom of the ages. The wisdom of men. Well, he talks about the rulers. And, you know, I understand what he was saying there. And I think that perhaps there has been a slight and subtle shift with regard to the concept of wisdom. At least I hope so, because it seems like some of the political leaders of our time are lacking very much in wisdom. But regardless, we talk about the academicians, the scientists, those who have the degrees, those who have the string of letters behind their name that indicate that these individuals have studied and applied themselves and the letters in some way more than others. And as such, here is where wisdom resides. And this is what the Apostle Paul is contrasting his message with. He says, we have wisdom. But it's not the wisdom of this age, and it's not the wisdom of the rulers. He said, because those things are coming to nothing. And I want you to notice as he continues on in verse 8, he says in verse 7, we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. So he's talking about something simple, but not simplistic, something that is absolutely wonderful, sublime, perhaps in its simplicity, but powerful. And it's something that all of these wise people in the world in that day, as well as ours, this is where the emphasis can be placed, the application, in that day as well as ours, that they didn't know about, that they were ignorant of. And so all the centers of learning, the repositories of human wisdom, all the individuals who imbibed in that and felt it so important to gain such knowledge, they didn't know about this message, the message of the cross. Well, Paul, how do you know that they didn't know about it? What's the evidence that they didn't know about it? In verse 8, he said, had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Now, brethren, any time you feel yourself cowed by the knowledge of another, intimidated by the fact that someone has spent X number of years in college, or some individual who has a theological degree of some type is proclaiming a different gospel than that which you believe to be true. Understand this, that such wisdom is ineffectual as it allays itself against what is revealed in God's word, the simplicity of the gospel message. And that such individuals, though they may consider themselves to be learned, and indeed have very real ability to bring information that men have devised to the forefront, and to speak concerning those things, and to pontificate upon those kinds of things, if they have rejected the Lord, they don't know anything concerning what's important, concerning what is central, seminal they're missing on those things. Well, what's the evidence? How is it that we know that we're right and that they're wrong? Because they are the ones that have rejected the Christ. And you have individuals today, and again, it's not only the secular. It's not only those who have overtly become antagonistic toward the cause of Christ, but you have individuals today who claim to be Christians and claim to be students of God's Word that deny the Genesis account of creation. They deny both the virgin birth and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They deny the reality of the miracles that occurred in both the Old and the New Testament that have been recorded for us. They deny this, they deny that. And we look at them and we look at the studies that they have done. We've looked at all the books that they have written. We look at their intellectual arrogance, where they are sure that when we feel differently, that we are merely superstitious and that we are backward. You know, the Bible Belt, of which we are a part in the state of Texas, is something that is looked down upon by a good portion of Europe, as well as a good portion of the United States. I don't know how many times I've read how individuals just absolutely ridicule the idea that Texas the state of Texas is the state that is because of the numbers in Texas that drives the textbook sales, and so you have these textbook companies that want to make sure that there is not any overt mentioning of evolution and kowtow to these school boards in Texas, because these ignorant backwoods school boards, they're going to vote out those textbooks and get some others if they put those things in. And so, boy, it's just horrible what Texas is like because of the fact that they're so steeped in ignorance concerning believing those legends and those fables that are contained in the book that we call the Bible. That's the attitude a lot of people have concerning us. But it's evident that they don't have that true knowledge, and that they do not know as much as they think that they know, because if they did, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. They would not reject Jesus as the Son of God. And he relates in verse 9, as it is written, "Eyes not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him." And so the truth, that which can make us confident that we're on the right track, is the fact that we accept the resurrected Lord as our Savior. And there is a great deal of comfort to be found in that. Now, having said that, again, he emphasizes from verses 10 through 13, and we'll just make note of those verses and then we'll bring our lesson to a close. The fact that wisdom does not come from men, it is not something that is external to God, but rather intrinsic in the message that God supplies for us. He says in verse 10, God has revealed them to us. What? Those things that he has prepared for us. God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now, when you think about that a moment. Men have spent millennia trying to come up with the meaning of life, trying to devise in their own way and in their own imaginations what God thinks, who God is, what he is like. The fact is, we cannot know that because we are not in the mind of God. There are certain things that I know about myself that none of you can know because you are not in my mind. You don't know me that well. You don't know me as well as I know me. And there's no way in the world that you could know those things about me unless I were to reveal myself to you. I were to tell you about those things. You hear people talk about, you know, he's a real private person. What do they mean by that? Doesn't tell much about himself. He doesn't share. He's not an open book. He doesn't let everybody know what he's thinking. Let everybody know what his life is like. He keeps those things to himself, so he's private. And there's no way that you can know those things about him, those innermost thoughts, what animates him, what motivates him, unless he tells you. The same thing is true with God. We don't know what God is like, who he is, what he requires of us, what he expects of us, his attitude toward us, whether he's pleased or not with regard to his creation. We can't know any of those things unless God determines to share them with us. And the Apostle Paul finally and ultimately says in verse 13, or verse 12 and 13, "We have received not the spirit of the world, but we have received," Paul said, "the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. And these things," Paul said, "we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches," comparing spiritual things with spiritual. So the Apostle Paul said, yes, I'm a Jew. He said, I'm an educated Jew. I sit at the feet of Gamaliel the rabbi. I was a Pharisee, zealous above my contemporaries, thought it my place to persecute those who are of the way. And I went on that road to Damascus. And then there was a great light. And a voice spoke to me. And I said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus." And everything changed. And Paul became an ambassador of Christ. He became a purveyor of the gospel of our Lord. He set aside all of the wisdom, all of the views, all the philosophies that he had about how things were and how they ought to be, and instead simply said to God, "You tell me." And God did. And now we have those things written for us as well. So it is simple, but it is not simplistic. It is not superficial. It is sublime. These things are the words of God. The Holy Spirit revealed himself to the apostles, the writers of the New Testament, as they speak, as is the case with all Scripture, did not speak the words of men, but rather they spake the oracles of God. They spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And as such, we have the mind of God. We ought not to be arrogant and prideful with regard to anything, certainly. And in fact, it's an interesting thing about the preaching and proclamation of the message. The individual who seeks to do so from pure heart will be humbled at the power that is contained within. Be recognizing his frailties and his imperfections, and will never be prideful or arrogant as he proclaims it. The Apostle Paul, if anyone had a right to be prideful and to be arrogant, it would be Paul. But he was not. He was a humble man. And we ought to be as well. But we certainly can have confidence in the message because it is the message of God. And as such, it is powerful. And as it is, contrasted with, put up against the philosophies and wisdom of men, the foolishness of God is stronger than the wisdom of men. The weakness of God is stronger than the power of men. And as we place our trust in that rather than ourselves, we will be going the right way. So there is no reason for us to be intellectual snobs. That's not what you want to be. Not saying that you shouldn't educate yourself. You certainly should. Not saying that there is not benefit to education. But there is one admonition that I'll give to young people as we draw our lesson to a close and considering these things. And that is, as you go and seek your education, don't ever allow your education to change your simple view that God is sovereign, that his Son is the Savior, and that the power of the cross and that message is what saves a man. To allow yourself to become doubtful of the veracity of the things that are contained in God's Word. To become so enamored with the philosophies of men that you will find the message of the cross wanting in any way. It stands up clearly against those things. Paul had that testimony that he supplied to us. Why is it that Paul would embrace that rather than those things that he had learned before? Because he saw Jesus. And he is not the only one. Paul said, the king knows these things. I'm convinced he does because these things were not done in a corner. Peter said, we have not followed cunningly devised fables. These things are true. The gospel of Christ, power of the cross, is the message that will save mankind. That is where we must place our trust and confidence. I'm going to draw the lesson to a close this evening with an invitation to any who are here to respond to that simple message. We do not come to you with excellence of speech any more than did Paul. We're not striving to use the logic of men and to make our appeal concerning traditions and philosophies that they have devised. We simply share with you that Jesus Christ came to this earth, lived a life of perfection, died a sacrificial death, and paid the ultimate price that our sins might be forgiven. He died on the cross for you and I. After 3 days in the grave, he was resurrected from the dead and became the first fruits of those who would follow. Because he is alive, we have the hope of life after this life is over. If you will respond by repenting of your sins, confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord, and based upon your faith in him, being baptized to have your sins washed away, then you can rise and walk in a new life as a child of his, reconciled to God with the hope of eternity. And that's what we hope that you will take advantage of as we offer the invitation this evening. If we can help you or any other to answer that call, we offer the invitation now. Would you come? While together we stand, while we sing.